Listen now in the Bible to the book of Acts at chapter 6. You can find Acts chapter 6 on page 914. Acts 6, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 7. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There's a wise man here today who has said something often enough to me that it has made an impression. This man will say, "It's always something." Now, when does he say, "It's always something"? By the way, he doesn't articulate the "it's." It's a kind of contraction on the front of the "always." It's always something. What does that mean? Well, he says this when we have solved one problem and another one arises. And he says, "It's always something." Now, what's wise about this? Well, first of all, it's wise because it is always something. There always is something to deal with. Things are never perfect. If you have perfection, you better bottle it, because in the next moment, it's always something. There will be something to deal with next. But it's not just wise because there is always something. This is wise because of how our friend says this. He does not say it with complaint. You could say "it's always something" with an air of complaint and grumbling and resentment, and why has God given us such a world in which it's always something? That's not how he says it. He says it with a hint of a smile, with recognition that it's always something, with an acceptance of this is the life and the world that God has given us, and a readiness to turn to the next thing to deal with. It's always something. But say it the right way. Say it with acceptance. Say it with thankfulness. Say it with a readiness to address it. Yes, it's always something. In this vale of tears, things will never be perfect at work for long. When God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground, thorns and thistles, it will grow for you," he wasn't just saying that farmers would always have a tough time. He was saying that all of us in our work would always have struggles, would always have computers that break, and co-workers who are incompetent, and bosses who are annoying. Yes, these things will always come and hopefully go, but something else will come. Work is always laboring, always pushing uphill. In our relationships, something will always need a little working, a little addressing, a little fixing. That is, a little repenting, a little forgiving, perhaps a little confronting. Yes, it's always something. In this fallen world, being fallen people. So how do you then turn? And how are you ready to address it? Well, first, you ought to expect challenges. We have here in Acts 6 the growing pains of the early church. And what's striking is that as we've read the book of Acts so far, we've been repeatedly told what a great church this was. We get two considerable paragraphs, the end of Acts 2, the end of Acts 4, telling us that they were all together and were of one heart and soul and were all devoted to the apostles' teaching and were sharing with one another as anyone had need. And no one was saying that anything was his own, but he would share with whoever had any need, and so there was no needy person among them. The author's gone to great lengths to tell us what a wonderful church community it was, what a new, fresh thing God was doing, a new work of creation, you could say, creating a new people to himself. But now he's showing us that even then, it's always something. And so we saw at the beginning of 5, as God did a new thing, so Satan snaked his way in. You had a flagrant act of sin that was harshly dealt with by the Holy Spirit. Harshly and directly, and they dropped in. But here we have, you could say, a more run-of-the-mill problem. Not a flagrant sin by someone, but more the outworkings of a number of short-sighted decisions. Now, what was that? Well, this particular community, as everyone was sharing, money was being brought in, given to the apostles, laid at their feet, and they were spending it on food for people. And so widows in ancient times had very few means of support, no social security checks, no survivor benefits. And so the widows were particularly the ones who would need to have food in this new community. That was part of the new community's responsibility. It's one of the things they were doing. They were giving food to the widows. Only it was a multilingual church. When it says Hellenists, that means Greek-speaking. And when it says Hebrews, that probably means Aramaic-speaking. Aramaic's related to Hebrew. And so a complaint arose. It's a pretty strong word in the Greek. A grumbling. In the wilderness, God judged the Israelites for their grumbling. And here we have grumbling. This is a problem. There is a grumble by the Greek speakers against the Aramaic speakers. Our widows are being neglected in the food that's being distributed. Now please notice how this perfect church wasn't perfect. This would seem to be something that would be foreseeable and addressable. You would think that you would be planning ahead and dealing with it. But of course, you don't tend to plan ahead well enough to address everything coming down the pike, do you? No, you deal with it when you trip over it. And so, of course, it is easier to go talk to the person that I can speak English with, and harder to go struggle with the person that I can barely understand. That's normal human behavior. Let me stick to the person where I don't have to work. I can just talk and listen. It's free. It's easy. I just don't go as much to struggle with the person that I can barely understand. And so it was even in this community. Evidently, those who were distributing the food were speaking Aramaic. Those who spoke Greek were being neglected. I want to encourage you, when you see that person who doesn't speak very good English, assuming I'm speaking English speakers here, to be one of the people who does make the effort to get to know the person. This is a way that you love your neighbor. This is a way that you act like the Good Samaritan who reached across, if not a language barrier, at least an ethnic barrier, to help the man who was beaten up and left for dead. He was reaching across an ethnic barrier. That's the point of the term Samaritan, i.e., not exactly Jewish, but helped a Jewish man. And Jesus gives us that parable to tell us who our neighbor is. So who is my neighbor? Don't try and draw geographical circles. No, no, no. Who can you be a neighbor to? That's the point of the parable. Who proved to be a neighbor to that man? So who can you prove to be a neighbor to? And it's that person on the outside who needs a neighbor. And often there's great blessing that comes when you make that effort to speak to the person who's hard to talk to. I remember when I went to high school, we had a great number of Vietnamese boat people. Now, what did that mean? Well, North Vietnam, communists had just conquered South Vietnam. A bunch of people in South Vietnam had helped us, the Americans, when we were fighting North Vietnam. Now they are out with the government, and they need to get out of the country. But they couldn't legally just walk in and say, "Hi, I was fighting on the other side. Please give me a visa to get out of here." They couldn't do that. So what they would tend to do is at night go down to the seashore and go on a smuggler's boat and go on a long voyage that they hope they wouldn't sink on, and they get put in a camp in the Philippines for a year and then hopefully get to America. Now, these were interesting people because they had stories. But what I noticed was almost none of my fellow Americans were ever getting these stories because they were never talking to the Vietnamese students because their English wasn't very good. Somehow in God's providence, I got in my head to do it. I got to meet these interesting people. I got to learn these fascinating stories. I got this great benefit to me simply because I said, "Well, what is your story?" I want to encourage you to be the person who struggles. And it's not like I understood their English any better than anyone else, except that I tried. And you can try. I encourage you to be that person who reaches across a language barrier. And as for you and church, did you notice here, even the perfect church wasn't perfect. It should tell us to never expect in this life, on this earth, to find a perfect church. After all, if you do find a perfect church, I have to gently tell you that you had better not join it, because if you do, it will no longer be perfect, because you're not perfect. You wouldn't want to mess it up. So welcome challenges and expect challenges. There are always challenges in this life as God brings sinners together and uses us to build this kingdom in His grace. He doesn't need us. And as He calls us to encourage each other in the Lord, you have to know that we are sinners dealing with sinners, and there will be challenges. So next, I want to encourage you to meet challenges openly. So when the complaint arose, the early church had a congregational meeting, to use our language. That's what we would call that. They had a congregational meeting. The apostles called together the full number of the disciples. All right? Wondering now who's who. Okay, so the 12 is the 12 apostles. And disciples now means all the other believers. And the 12 called everybody together. And they must have found a big place for it. At this point, if we're telling the story in order, there are over 5,000 people. Don't know how they managed this, but they had a congregational meeting. And we do that too. So the elders can call for a congregational meeting. We have one standard once a year. But if occasion arises, we can call other ones. At that point, we need all the disciples to come. The apostles identified the problem. Maybe they didn't have to identify it. Everybody knew it. They said, "Here is the problem." And the apostles prioritized things. You notice what they say. "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, why not? Is it not a good and right and important thing that widows be fed? Of course it is. It's so important they're having a congregational meeting about it. Apparently the first one that we ever hear about. That's how important it is. But the apostles had their own special commission from Jesus. He had said, "You will be my witnesses here in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That was their particular job. They were to bear witness to Jesus and the resurrection. So they said, "Okay, it's not right that we who have this particular commission, we who were with Jesus at the Last Supper, we who heard all that He had to teach and were promised the Holy Spirit to help us remember it and teach it, it's not right that we should get diverted from that task to any other task, even one as important making sure the widows were not neglected in the distribution of food. So they prioritized. They said, what we need to do is continue the ministry of the word and prayer. But, they said, the job is so important, it needs to have some people now who are dedicated to doing it right. And so they propose this delegation. They say, choose seven. They come up with a number. They come up with a job description we can set over this matter, the point of this duty. And they give guidance on who to look for. They say, pick out men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And if you look further on in the Bible, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, you'll get a whole paragraph devoted to what deacons should be like. And if you wanted to summarize that paragraph, you would get this summary. It should be people who are of good repute. That is, who have a good reputation with people in general. After all, if you don't have a good reputation, that does provoke the question, why not? Full of the Spirit should be someone who is not going to be filled with greed for the money, like Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? No, let the person be filled with the Spirit. And so have no room for greed for the money. And filled with the Spirit, looking to serve God. And full of wisdom. It's always best to appoint people to jobs who can actually do the jobs, who are able to do it. You make nobody happy if you appoint someone to a job that they cannot do. So here, wisdom implies the ability, the insight, the foresight to figure out, okay, here are the problems, here is the job, and here's how we're going to overcome the problems to accomplish the given tasks. So the apostles told the congregation to choose. You have here an example of a congregational election. And however they did it, they carry out the election and they choose seven. Now all seven men have Greek-sounding names. It doesn't tell us if they were from outside of Israel. It doesn't tell us if they spoke Greek necessarily, although the proselyte did. All right. But they have Greek-sounding names. At least the names were going to be more familiar for the Greek-speaking widows. And probably at least some of them were a lot better at Greek. Certainly the last one, Nicolaus, the proselyte. What's that? That is a Gentile who converted to Judaism and is now converted to Christianity. Okay. This person, obviously, coming from a big city of Antioch, Greek-speaking city, that person definitely speaks Greek and definitely understands the challenges of coming in from the outside. Having chosen them, they set them before the apostles. And they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now you say, laid their hands on. What is that? Well, that seems to be, to put your hands on somebody's head and pray over the person. And ordain them to office. We do that too. We're not much for ceremonies and that kind of thing. But when we ordain an elder or a deacon, a person comes up front and kneels down. And the elders who are present put their hands on the head and pray. It's a presbytery meeting. It gets heavy. We do the same thing. I'm going to talk a little bit now about the office of deacon. If you read carefully, you do not see the word deacon there. And that's because Luke is a very good and precise historian. Archaeologists have confirmed this later on with the travel log. It took us so long to sail from here to here. Yeah, it would too. All right? He is a very precise historian. So here, he doesn't call these men deacons, because they hadn't gotten that far yet. The apostles were just solving a problem. They weren't saying, okay, let's create a new office and come up with a name for it and a mission statement. You know, they were not doing that sort of corporate planning kind of thing. They were solving a problem. All right? So he doesn't call them deacons, but he uses words related to deacon, because it's a very common verb to serve. He uses it three times in that paragraph. Three times you come across deacon in some form or other to indicate to you, hint to you, this is where deacons come from. And that's why you then, in 1 Timothy, read about qualifications for deacons. So being a good historian doesn't call them deacons because they weren't called that at the time. He peppers it with the verb to let you know this is where it's coming from. Yeah, so this is where the deacons come from. And the deacons together are sometimes called the diaconate. What's this word mean? Well, originally, it means a waiter. Notice to serve tables. That's one use of the word deacon. Originally, deacon in Greek was somebody who waited on you at table. As in, hi, I'm John, and I'll be your server this evening. Yeah, sir. Then it became just a general word for servant. Okay, so deacon first meant waiter, then the waiter was a servant, so it meant servant. And then within the church, it becomes a sort of technical sense. A deacon is a servant of the church who's been especially set aside to the office. Now, being a servant, the deacons are not, it's not a teaching office, it's not a ruling office, it's an administrative office. And the deacons lead us in mercy and stewardship. Mercy, right here. But if you're going to show mercy by giving something out, you have to keep track of the something. So mercy and the stewardship. And so it is to this day. There are elders and there are deacons. The elders have the spiritual oversight of everything in the congregation. And the deacons help out and they administer with the mercy and the stewardship. Our deacons, if you don't know, are Emil Nam and Bob Ullman. You should thank them from time to time for their work of service. So here we are at the beginning of the office of deacon. And if you want to know how does one become a deacon, well, first, somebody, there has to be a request for more deacons. The deacons can say, we need more deacons. The elders can say, we need more deacons. Or the congregation can say, we think we need more deacons. And then the elders call for a congregational meeting, as the apostles called for a congregational meeting. And the elders would say, we're having this meeting to elect deacons. And there can be nominees to guide the voting, or less here, there cannot be nominees. There can always be nominees from the floor. And then there's an election, there's 2/3. Then the elders talk to the person elected, just as the apostles then talked. Okay. They brought them to the apostles. And then there'll be an ordination service to which everybody's invited. Everybody's supposed to be there for it. And there'll be a time of ordination, the elders laying hands on the new deacons. It's pretty much the same process for elders, by the way. That's the office of deacons that you see here in Acts chapter 6. And so what happened then? Well, the challenge met, the early church grew. We get the expected notice at this point. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. We've been told that repeatedly as we've been going through Acts so far. It was a time of growth for the early church. We get something unexpected also. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's a blessing to say even those who are engaged in the sacrifices are becoming, are beginning to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. From there, it's the next step will be to realize that the sacrifice itself is no longer warranted, no longer needed, once you realize why Jesus died on the cross. But of course, it's always something. When many priests become obedient to the faith, now that becomes very threatening for the high priests. The high priests will say, no, wait a minute, we're starting to lose our own foot soldiers. And so when you read many of the priests became obedient to the faith, knowing that it's always something, you can anticipate fresh persecution to come from the high priests. Which is what, of course, we will get into soon. So, beyond understanding the office of deacon, what is it that we should take from this passage today? I want you to recognize that it's always something. And to be prepared to accept this from God's hand. Not to expect and feel entitled to a smooth ride, but to understand that there are always bumps, there are always swerves, sometimes there are dead ends, sometimes there are even crashes on your trip through this life. So pray not for no challenges, but for the grace to meet the one in front of you now. I encourage you not to worry about what it's going to be in 2 years, but rather to seek to meet the challenge that God has given you now. I encourage you to view that challenge as an opportunity to think, to pray, to repent, to grow, to improve. And when you are inclined to grumble, as some did in this church, I encourage you also to be turning that grumbling into praying and seeking to find how God would have you meet that challenge. It's a sobering little bit that even this wonderful church had grumbling within it. But it's also an encouragement to us as we discover that there's always problems and it's always something. That God, by His Spirit, can guide us to meet those challenges also. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be guiding us as we walk through this life. Help us, Lord, not to fix our minds on things that we think we deserve or on an easy time, but help us rather to serve You day by day by the strength that You supply. We thank You for this example that You have shown us of a challenge met and answered. And we pray that You also give us Your Spirit and help us to come together as one. Help us all to come together when there is some challenge, whether for us as a congregation, or within our families, or in whatever a body it is that must meet the problem. We pray that You give us the unity and the wisdom by Your Spirit to meet that challenge. Lord, we thank You that You are always with us, and so that we don't face these things alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.